wonderful, beautiful hymn of the faith, Jesus, lover of my soul. Are you not grateful that he is the lover of your soul? Today, I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 23. And in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, we are once again in the way with Jesus. And we have come to the point of his crucifixion. Today we will look at probably the first thing that our Lord said as he was being nailed to the cross, and the first of the seven sayings, although we have taken them in different order. Listen then to the reading of God's word in chapter 23, beginning in verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals also, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. The people stood by looking on, and the rulers were sneering at him and saying, He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers joined in also mocking him, came up to him offering him sour wine and saying, If you're really the king of the Jews, why don't you save yourself? And there was also an inscription written above him, This is the king of the Jews. Our Lord was the only man who was ever born to die. It was the will of God that each of you should live. And because of our sin, we die. But this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the only man in the history of the world who was born for the purpose of death. Now, in the calculus of God, we cannot enter into totally why it is that things are like they are. It is the province of the gospel messenger to describe what the Bible says and to preach clearly and openly the gospel truth. But who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Why is it that the wages of sin is death? We don't understand that entirely, but it is the express statement of the Bible in many places. Why is it that Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us and came for the purpose of death and was somehow in the calculus of God, able to therefore make atonement for our sins? I've read many an author who thinks he understands it, and I have watched their convoluted explanations and have admired some of the efforts and felt sorry for others. But even those that I greatly admired, I find that they fell far short. And so I thought, I need to make my explanation. And when I tried to make it, I found that I was as delinquent as the others. There is no way to know why it is that God has placed things as he has. But the fact is that our Lord was born for the purpose of tasting death for every man. When the Bible speaks in that expression, tasting death of every man, the Greek word goumai, it does not mean that he just tasted it and passed on. It's not a mere tasting drama where he takes a little bit and moves on. Rather, when it is said that our Lord tasted death for every man, it means that he fully imbibed death for every man, for you, and for you, and for you, and for you. Incredible, is it not, that he died sufficiently for every man? Not just every man of the elect, he died for every man. And so our Lord gave himself on the cross as a propitiation for our sin. We have come to that point now, And as they take our Lord out to the place of the skull, we are unable to make a certain identification of that place. If you were to go with Dr. Blazing to Jerusalem, and you all ought to do that, then he would take you out one day to a place called Gordon's Calvary. And going into what is now the Garden Tomb, you would hear an explanation made by those who own the Garden Tomb. They'll be very careful and cautious in what they say. They will not tell you that this is the place where our Lord was crucified and buried, but they will point to the various aspects of it that are like the place where our Lord was buried. There was a garden nearby, and when you come to the end of the garden, you're actually at the old bus station there in Jerusalem, and you're looking up at the side of a mountain, which upon one occasion was connected across the road to where Jerusalem is actually built, which is evidently Mount Moriah. Somewhere on the opposite end of Mount Moriah, approximately where the temple was located, was the place where Abraham offered up Isaac as an offering unto God, or almost did, when God provided the substitute, the lamb. It's that same mountain ridge that comes all the way through Jerusalem and then has been cut in two now, but in that day came all the way across to where this place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull, is today. As you sit there in the Garden Tomb and look up at it, it looks much like a skull. And you seem to see the two eye sockets there and what is left of the nose and the mouth. And you can see how some might call it the place of the skull. However, later investigations have tended to indicate that maybe that's not the place at all. And maybe the cut there that hollowed out that part of that mountain was made at a later time anyway. And perhaps the location where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is now today, with inside the wall, but in that day outside, maybe that is the place. But I want to tell you what, we don't know the place for sure. And one must only visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre for a few moments to understand why God did not allow us to know the exact place. You stand in a long line, and people walk in by the hundreds and by the hundreds. They pause at the place where supposedly the cross was dropped into the ground, and they worship that place. And then they go into the much now decorated tomb that is supposedly where our Lord was laid. And as they go in, they worship the tomb and they reverence the tomb. Listen, what is to be worshiped is not the tomb and not the cross, but the Lord Jesus himself. He is the Savior of the world. And so I understand why it is that our Lord did not allow that place to be marked. But they come to the place of the skull. Maybe it was so called because it was a common place for the execution of criminals. And maybe skulls were left there, unburied parts of the human anatomy that had suffered and died on the place. Maybe for that reason it was called the skull, we don't know. But they came there and they crucified Jesus, nailing his hands and his feet to the cross, and with him two others also, criminals, one on one side and one on the other. And when they were nailing him to the cross, which must have been a moment of incredible physical agony, portending only the far worse situation that would develop over the hours to come, our Lord said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." When we focus on those words, "Father, forgive them," I want you to notice two or three things. First of all, I want you to notice that The prayer was prayed in answer to no request from the soldiers who nailed him to the cross. There was not a single solitary word of, "Sir, we are sorry that we are having to do this to you." There was no explanation of what happened. There was no apology. Periodically, I hear Christians say, "Well, I would forgive him if he ever apologized." Well, I'm waiting for him to apologize to me. Well, what on earth are you waiting for an apology for anyway? What does that have to do with anything? If he apologizes for what it is that he's done to you, fine. But don't wait for an apology in order to forgive. Follow the example of our Lord and forgive without a request to do so. Now, why would I say that this morning? You obviously don't understand how my wife has treated me. You obviously are in the dark about what my husband has done. You clearly do not understand what these rebellious sons of Korah called church members have done to me in my church. You obviously are unaware of how my pastor has lived. He preaches out of one side of his mouth one way and out of the other side the other way, and I cannot trust him. Clearly, you do not know what my boss has done to me, and obviously you are in the dark about the way my professor has unjustly graded my papers and done this and done that and done the other. And why on earth should I not wait for them to ask me to forgive them? Well, in the first place, if you wait for them to ask you to forgive you, you may die before they ever get around to it. And then you would never have forgiven them. But more importantly, the command of our Lord by way of example here is to forgive whether they ever ask it or not for the sake of your own soul. Many of you know that across the years I have developed practice of responding to offenses by sending a gift in the mail. Many people misunderstand that. Many people think I'm doing that for the benefit of the recipient of the gift. May I quite assure you that I do not do it for the benefit of the recipient of the gift. I hope it helps. I hope it makes him happy. I even hope it leads to his repentance, and I would probably be willing to accept an apology. But the fact of the matter is, the problem in the whole thing is not that person that did something to me. The problem is I. I am an irritable old crank. And when you cross me and make me unhappy, I start praying for you immediately. Dear God, may cross the street when an 18-wheeler comes by and smash him. That is unhealthy for my soul. It is not something that will build me in the way of the Lord. And I've discovered through much sorrow and difficulty that if I don't get hold of that very quickly and somehow commit it to the Lord God, that it will eat me alive with bitterness. Now, let me say to you, students, this morning, that the fine art of forgiveness that our Lord models for us here is the way in which you will appear most godly. There is nothing in your life where you will exhibit the way of godliness more firmly than you will exhibit it in your willingness to forgive those who offend you. Show me a man who is noted as a real man of God. Show me a woman who is characterized as a real woman of God, and I'll show you a great forgiver. I'll show you a man, I'll show you a woman who really can't even remember the offenses done very clearly if at all, because forgiveness is complete. That was our master. And so he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Please do not go through life demanding an apology. If you're going to live life demanding that people ante up and apologize to you for whatever is done before you forgive, you are destined to live a bitter life. You see them all the time. They're in the church of God. God has given them the spiritual gift of bitterness, and they exercise it with great abandon. And they're bitter about this, and they're bitter about that. And when you listen to them talk, it is almost inevitably negative. And you just say, if you're pastor of the church, dear God, why don't you take him on? And the reason God doesn't take him on is he's probably lost. And he's given him every opportunity to come to Christ. But even if he's saved, God let him be in the church to humble you. And so please accept his presence there as God's method of humbling you. But do not demand an apology. I'm waiting for him to answer to his guilt and come and tell me. Don't wait for it. That has nothing to do with your life. Get rid of that. That's the entitlement society of our day expressing itself in the church. I am entitled to an apology. I am entitled to having this thing made right. Would you get it through your head if you're going into the ministry? You are not entitled to anything. You are a recipient of the grace of God. You weren't entitled to it. You were given it out of the heart of God. And just as you are not entitled to that, you're not entitled to being treated right. You're not entitled to being treated with respect. You're not entitled to being treated in high regard. You're not entitled to be paid better. You're not entitled to do anything in this world. You are a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Line up every slave that has ever lived and ask him what he's entitled to. You're entitled to zero. And until you get that lodged in the depth of your heart and in your mind, you are not ready to be a pastor of a church. You are not ready to serve the sheep of God's flock. You are not ready to be a good shepherd. But when you get to the point where you say, I'm entitled to nothing, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is ready to continue to begin to bless you. Our Lord's hands are extended on the cross. The nails are driven in. As they do so, normally men cry out in pain. Under normal circumstances, they curse those who are crucifying them there. But our Lord sets the unbelievable example, and with no request from the soldiers for forgiveness, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Unbelievable, huh? But there is some reason why Luke records other things. Do you see what he says? First of all, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then it says, they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. They were greatly moved by the prayer, weren't they? And the people stood by, looking on. And the rulers joined in, sneering at him, saying, Well, look, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Is this is the Christ, the Messiah of God, his chosen one? And the soldiers joined in the mocking also, saying, coming up to him and offering him sour wine and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, why don't you save yourselves? Even after one prayed for them and not for himself, even after one reached out for the forgiveness of God in their behalf, yet they are crass and crude in their approach to him, and they ignore what he said. Because you see, in the final analysis, it's not so important what happens to them, at least not for you. It's important that your heart be patterned after the heart of God. And if your heart is to be patterned after his heart, then forgiveness has to possess your soul. Now, may I cut a little closer to the trees? Some of you are sitting here this morning with bitterness in your heart. You say, well, now, how could you know that? Well, because I know you're normal human beings. And I also happen to know that not everybody loves you. I realize that's inconceivable. But it is a fact that not everybody cares about you. Now, as a result of that, you are hurt, and you go through a series of reactions to the things that happen to you in life and the unfortunate things that people do and say and how they abuse you. And so one day you're down in the trough of despondency and despair. And by the next day, you've gotten over that. Now you're fiercely angry, and you just wish you could get your hands about their necks. And then the next day, you're down in the dumps again. And the following day after that, you've got an appointment over here with the bad cat. And you're going to go see him and tell him about all your sorrows. Then you're going to be angry at him because he's not going to have any sympathy whatever at all. He's a good, godly counselor, and he's just going to tell you the truth, how it is, and it'll wound you further. And so now you go away and you're doubly angry and triply angry. The first thing you know, you've gone to see a shrinkologist, and when you get there, he puts you on some sort of psychotropic drug that muddles your mind and your heart to the point that you can't even understand forgiveness anymore. That's exactly the pattern that our earth has. What did people do before Sigmund Freud? I often wonder that. Fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, God has given us in the Bible an instruction and an example of how you handle life. Your ability to succeed in the ministry and in life as such is 100% dependent upon your ability to grasp the message of forgiveness, to experience the forgiveness of God in your own heart, and then learn to transfer that to everybody else. In spite of all that they were doing, in spite of all that they were saying, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I want you to notice one second thing. I want you to notice that at the very beginning of the experience of the cross, our Lord declared what this experience was all about. It was all about forgiveness of sin. Now, I read it periodically, and you do too. I try to avoid the blogs, but I can't avoid them because several members of my staff send them in to me. And so I end up reading a bunch of them, and I read things like I read the other day. The principal aspect of Christianity has little enough to do with what Jesus did on the cross. Christianity is about learning a way of life. Friend, let me tell you something. Christianity is about forgiveness of sin. It is, to be sure, about a whole plethora of things. There are all kinds of aspects of our lives that are touched by the Christian faith. But unlike every other faith in the world, Christianity is about only one thing at the heart of it, and that is forgiveness of sin. Which is to say, number one, that sin is a far more serious problem than most of us are willing to let on. Sin is that which separates you from God. Sin is that which makes mincemeat of my life, which pulls me down and makes me crumble before the happenings of life. Sin is that which destroys my life and destroys my family. Sin is a horrible thing. And Jesus came to deal with sin. And he prays, "Father, forgive them. The forgiveness of Christ manifested in the cross event of our Lord is the essence, the center of Christianity. I love the doctrine of the return of Christ. I love to preach about it. It's fun to think about the triumphant return of Christ. But I've had a lot of friends who go to seed on it, and they preach more about the return of Christ than they do about the incarnation of our Lord and his death on the cross. And even if they are godly men, what they tell you in doing that is that they have not understood the heart of the gospel. Your preaching ought to ever magnify the work of Jesus on the cross. It's not the return of Christ at the end of the age. It's not the inerrancy of God's word. It's not any of those doctrines that may be my favorite doctrines. No, it is a focus on the atonement of Christ and the matter of God's forgiveness. It tells you a second thing, too. It tells you that forgiveness is not cheap. It is never easy to forgive. It's always difficult, and it often involves a considerable price. For God, it involved giving heaven's best. For Jesus, it involved stepping into human flesh, leaving his home in glory, becoming a man, experiencing all that we experience save sin, and then dying a death of a criminal on a Roman cross. Forgiveness was very expensive, ultimately expensive. And forgiveness will cost you also, but you must learn to do it. The heart of the cross, Jesus declared from the very first word, it's about forgiveness. And then he says that generally, and then it will become very specific when we look at the next word from the cross, but already it is general. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, there are a couple of other things interesting, and then I have a conclusion about all of this. Next thing I find interesting is, as far as we know, are you listening? Those who crucified our Lord were not the elect of God. You ever think about it? They were not the elect of God, and yet Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That makes an interesting conundrum, doesn't it? How could our Lord pray for forgiveness for people who were not his elect? They were crucifying the Lord, and yet he prayed, Father, forgive them. There's ultimately no good explanation for that except to say that maybe the doctrine of election, which is a biblical doctrine and is a biblical truth, and you must preach it right alongside the responsibility of man, but evidently it doesn't mean what they thought it meant at Dort. Evidently there is another meaning in election that I need to discover, which does not keep anyone from coming to Christ. And how do we know but what somewhere along the line in the years that passed, one of those executioners who drove the nails in his hand somewhere relived that prayer of Jesus from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and trusted the Lord. Jesus praying for the very people who crucified him. Well, I just have one more thing to say to you, and that is to return to the point that I made earlier, that forgiveness is the ultimate evidence of godliness in your life. Notice he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Do you think for one single solitary moment that had they realized that this really was the Son of God, this was the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who would be the ultimate judge before whom they would someday be arraigned at the great white throne of Christ, and they would stand there at the great white throne with heads bowed, looking at their feet in terror of what weighed ahead awaited them, and with the books opened and every sin they have ever committed and every sinful thought they have ever had, all of it laid out before the universe for the whole universe to see, and they would look at him whom they crucified, whom they nailed on that cross, and they would see him as their judge, that for one moment any one of them would have driven a single nail. As you look at ISIS, as you look at all the other folks in the world who reject our Lord, do you think for a moment the vast majority of them would do that if they knew and understood? Our Lord said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." The man to whom you witness today, the woman with whom you share Christ, they're there because they don't understand what they're doing. They don't grasp the gospel. They don't understand about the Lord. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in the forgiving of them, you will never be more like your Lord. Years ago, First Baptist Church of Beaumont, Texas, where I grew up, was in a local option election. There are a few of you here today who are old enough to know what I'm talking about, but the vast majority will not. In those days, it was possible for a county to vote to go dry. That is, to eliminate the sale of alcoholic beverages in that county. Abilene, out in West Texas, was for years and years and years a dry county. And down in the Golden Triangle of Texas, falsely named, but nevertheless, the Golden Triangle down in southeast Texas, we were in a local option election. We were trying to vote out alcoholic beverage. I was 14 years of age at the time, and we had a parade. And I played one of the characters in a dismal automobile wreck. We had a wrecked car, and it was up on a trailer being pulled behind a truck. And I was lying out on the dashboard of the car through the windshield with blood all over me and everything else, and had a big sign, "The finished product of the brewer's art." And as we had this parade and began to ramp up for the day of the vote, it became apparent that we were dealing with the liquor industry. I know that many of you look askance at the president and other old codgers around here when we tell you, leave it alone. And you say, where in the Bible does it say that? Well, let me tell you where it says it. It says it the same place it tells you not to mainline heroin. Not everything that you can do or can't do as a follower of Christ is stated as such in God's Word, but all the principles are there. Now, why I came to that view has to do with this incident. My father was pastor of the First Baptist Church, and he was leading in the approach to the liquor industry to make the place dry. He received a telephone call one evening from a woman who seemed to be weeping. And she said to him, "Dr. Patterson, I've watched you on television. Would you come to my house and lead me to faith in Christ?" No Baptist preacher can resist that. That's irresistible. And Dad started to go. But then he had a thought. We're in a local option election, and I better be careful. So he called a deacon, and he said, I need you to go with me to the home. He went to the home and knocked at the door. In a moment, the door opened, and a woman was standing there without one stitch of clothes on. And she threw open the screen and threw her arms around my father, and as she did so, the cameras flashed. Thank God he had taken the deacon. Amen. I'm telling you, when I heard about that, I was so angry. My dad was a prince of a man in every way, and for somebody to do that to him was clearly unthinkable. Then the newspapers began to come out. They called him every name in the world. They did everything they could to ruin his reputation. These were the houses of the product itself. These were the people who were associated with brewing. That brew that causes more heartache and more sorrow to the American family and to individuals, and more heartache and loss of life and funds than any other in America, including pornography. And now they were doing this to my father. Now at 14, and already well armed, you can probably imagine my response to that. Dad caught me leaving the house fully armed. He said, son, where are you going? I said, I'm going to go handle the problem. It's where I'm going. He said, sit down. There was something pretty final about how he said, sit down. And I forgot temporarily that I was armed and he wasn't, and I sat down. He said, son, if you take matters into your own hands, you'll live a lifetime and an eternity with that hung around your neck. You'll never get over it. He said, I want us to pray together. And Dad made me get down on my knees where I wasn't very comfortable at that moment. And I heard my dad pray for the men by name that we knew were behind that whole thing. And he didn't pray, God, smash them. He prayed, God, forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing. And I heard my daddy weep over those men. My pistol wasn't worth much. I put it back in the drawer. I found myself praying, dear God, I hope someday I'll be as good a man as my father. You're never more like God than when you're like Jesus, who in his first moments on the cross prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Would you bow with me, please? Heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking around. We're going to go in just a minute. But I know that there are some of you today carrying a heavy burden. You've been unable to forgive a wife, unable to forgive a husband, unable to forgive a child who's broken your heart, unable to forgive a parent who has wounded you, unable to forgive church members who've hurt you, maybe fired you, maybe put you out on the range. Maybe it's an employer. But you can't really get it out of your heart. You can't get it out of your mind. Sometimes you wake up in the middle of the night thinking about it. When you see them, your mouth goes dry. You can't handle what's happened to you. I want to ask you today, How many of you are carrying a burden like that? And you'd say, dear God in heaven, I don't know how I can do it. But to the best of my ability, I give it to you today. Would you slip your hand up in the air all over the auditorium? I see many. Thank you so much. Let's pray. Precious Lord, you see all of these who've lifted a hand, because that's just the way it is in our world, Lord. It's not that they're worse than anybody else. I've been there so many times, Lord, when I was bitter about what happened to me, thought I didn't deserve it, forgot that I was your servant. Lord, all these people today who've lifted their hands want to be your servant. That's their heart's desire. They wouldn't lift a hand to say, dear God, I give it to you. Please take it away. Father, I pray for each of these this day that you would take away that burden and set them free. And Lord, may we live after the example of the Lord Jesus, who prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, we commit this day to you and all that is in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.